So God willing, just another 3 or 4 nights to go, and then our study, our lengthy study in this prophecy will be over. And tonight we're in chapter 45. And again, this chapter covers a lot of detail, and I just want tonight to deal with it very, very simply. And we're just going to read a few verses. So if you turn to chapter 45 of the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we'll just read different verses down through the chapter and beginning at verse number 1, Ezekiel chapter 45. Verse number 1. Moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, ye shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, an holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 reeds, and the breadth shall be 10,000. This shall be holy in all the borders thereof round about. Of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length, with 500 in breadth, square round about, and 50 cubits round about the suburbs thereof. Then verse number 7, going down to the 7th verse. And a portion shall be for the prince on the one side, and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion, and of the possession of the city before the oblation of the holy portion, and before the possession of the city, from the west side westward, and from the east side eastward, and the length shall be over against one of the portions, from the west border unto the east border. Then verse number 9. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel, remove violence and spoil, and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. Ye shall have just balances, and a just ephah, and a just bath. Then verse number 13. This is the oblation that ye shall offer, the sixth part of an ephah of an homer of wheat, and ye shall give the sixth part of an ephah of a homer of barley. Concerning the ordinance of oil, the bath of oil, ye shall offer the tenth part of a bath out of the core, which is a homer of 10 baths, for 10 baths are an homer. And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering, and for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings, to make reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God. And we'll just end there at verse number 15. And we admittedly confess tonight that it is quite an obscure reading. A lot of detail given throughout the chapter. And I suppose some of us will be wondering, what has the Lord got to say to us through this portion of Scripture this evening? Well, if you've been with us in weeks gone by, you will know that from chapter 40 of Ezekiel to chapter 48, it speaks about the future of the nation of Israel, their restoration to the land. And we've considered something of the new temple and the new Jerusalem, the new city that's going to be rebuilt and restructured. And having dealt with the temple measurements up until this portion, Ezekiel now turns his attention under God to measuring out the land of Israel. That's indicated there in verse number 1. Moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for inheritance. And so this chapter and some of the chapters following has all to do with measuring out the land and making room in the land for certain things that God will include in the restoration of Israel. And we have to think about these verses this evening. Verse number 2 speaks about the sanctuary. Verse number 7 speaks about a portion for the prince. And we learned last Tuesday night that the prince there is a type of the Lord, the Savior. Then verse number 9. Down to about verse number 13 there, and 14 considers making room for judgment and justice in the land. And then the latter part of the chapter, from verse 15 down to verse number 25, speaks about sacrifice within the land. So God's calling his people here to measure out the land, to make room for the sanctuary, to make room for the prince, to make room for judgment and justice and society, and then to make room for sacrifice. So whenever they're measuring out the land, they need to make room for that which is righteous. Making room in the land primarily for things that are righteous and God-ordained and God-honoring. Now, the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 34 says that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that principle holds good not merely for the nation of Israel, but for all nations on the face of the earth. God is telling us in that text of Scripture that was recorded by Solomon, Proverbs 14:34, that if we make room in our land and nation for those things which are righteous, then God will honor and God will exalt and God will bless that nation. God blesses the individual who makes room for him and for his kingdom in their life. God blesses the family that makes room for God. God blesses the church that makes room for God, and God blesses the land or the nation that makes room for him. As it says in 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I will honor. And the psalmist could say, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Now, Israel had proved these truths before. Whenever Israel exalted the Lord and put God first in their nation and honored the Savior, they proved that God would honor them and God will exalt them. And I believe there's a day coming whenever they will prove that principle once again, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And there'll come a day whenever God once again will be exalted in the nation of Israel. But our own little country has known something of this principle also. There have been many occasions, generations, in this land of ours and across the Channel, in Scotland, Wales and England, whenever our nations have made room for those things which are righteous. And God has honored them for it and God has blessed them in doing it. We have known something of it in our own land, but now, perhaps, if we're honest, Ulster has become a lot like Bethlehem whenever the Savior was due to be born. And it was discovered that there was no room for him in the inn. And I believe tonight that we need to make room in our land for those things which are righteous. But sadly tonight our land has edged the Lord out, slowly but surely, year by year, generation upon generation. And our land needs to make room for those things which are righteous. And if our land is going to do that, it first begins with the church. Setting in order, as it said to one of the churches there in Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, and the Lord speaks and he says, strengthen the things that remain, those things that are ready to die. And there's things I believe we need to strengthen and make room for, not only in our churches, but also in our lives, because that's where it all begins. If people want to see a nation transformed, we need to see the church transformed. And to see the church transformed, the individuals within the church need to be transformed. So our subject tonight, very simply, is entitled Making Room for What's Righteous. And I want you to notice, first of all, the very first thing that Ezekiel deals with under the Lord is spoken of in verse number 2 concerning the measuring out of the land, making room in the land for certain things. The first thing that is mentioned in the land is the sanctuary. Verse number 2, of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length. And he deals with the measuring out of a plot of ground in the land of Israel for the sanctuary, for the temple, for the dwelling place of the Lord. Now, old Israel, before they backslid, before they got away from God, before the book of Ezekiel even started, and before they were carried into captivity in Babylon, there were times whenever old Israel put great emphasis upon the sanctuary, the house of God in their midst. Because in that economy, God was pleased in a physical, tangible, visible manner to dwell amongst his people in Israel in what was known as the Shekinah glory. And it was a sign that the Lord was with them. And oftentimes the very temple, the sanctuary in Jerusalem, or before they got to Jerusalem in the wilderness, would be filled with the glory of God on the basis of the sacrifices that were offered and the high priest going in and interceding and praying and seeking God. And suddenly the glory of God oftentimes would fill the temple. And that was something that the Israelites delighted in. Whenever the temple in Jerusalem was going to be built, David himself brought some offerings, even though he didn't build the temple himself, but Solomon did after him. David puts great emphasis on the sanctuary, and he says these words in 1 Chronicles 29, verse number 3. Moreover, because I have set mine affection toward the house of my God, I have set my affection towards the house of my God. I have off mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. And then he calls the children of Israel to sanctify or consecrate themselves that very day to the service of the Lord. But David's affection was set towards the sanctuary, set towards the house of the Lord. And right throughout the book of Psalms, we read so often how the psalmist could say, make statements like, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. Or I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And surely I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So looking back, there was a time whenever Israel made great room for the sanctuary within Israel. But now that Israel are in captivity and in bondage, and God has chastened them and God has rebuked them, he points to a time whenever once again they'll be back in the land and the sanctuary will be there. It'll be in the midst. And he's telling them that whenever they get back to the land, first and foremost, see to the sanctuary. Measure out the land. And the very first part of the land that you measure out, make room for the sanctuary of the Lord. And I think tonight, while Northern Ireland is not Israel, and God is not in covenant union with Northern Ireland, contrary to what some people might like to think, he's not. But there are certain parallels that we see in Israel, that we see in this beloved land of ours. There was a time in our nation whenever the house of the Lord was central in the lives of so many people. Even people that weren't believers, that is to say, even people that weren't born again, still set aside time on the first day of the week, giving the Lord the very first day, and they made room in their lives and in their families, and that was replicated in many families, so much so that very towns and communities and villages, the sanctuary was one of the most important aspects of life for families in this land of ours. If you go to any town or any small village, it seems that whether it's a Roman Catholic village or a Protestant village, that's central to most of our towns, there's the house of God, whatever religion a person espouses. And you see, in most town centers, somewhere there's a church, and the church life seemed to be the hub of the community. And most families had a church connection. They attended Sunday school, they attended church, they cleaned their shoes on a Saturday evening. They got their Sunday dinner ready on a Saturday evening, and the Lord's Day was given over, even for people who weren't born again Christians, was given over, and much room was made in the lives of homes and in the lives of families for the sanctuary, for God's house. But those days now have gone. I think in England the statistics are something like 1 or 2% would attend a Christian church, if we could call it that, under the umbrella of nominal Christianity, would attend a church on a regular basis. But look at our own land. We're only about 10 or 15 years behind mainland Britain. And while once there was room made for the sanctuary, statistics are very clear that there's not much room in the lives of so many people today for the house of the Lord. Some of the funerals that I've done since coming to Coleraine have been people that have had no church connection whatsoever. And maybe whenever they look back, they say, well, somebody somewhere along the line was connected with the church at the top of the Cloyfen Road and will contact them. Or maybe you've been asked to go and visit somebody that's a friend of somebody else and there's a connection there, and then there's a death. And very often you discover that many funerals now are just straight from the home to the cemetery to the burial ground, because so many families nowadays really have no visible or tangible church connection, no real desire to worship God, no real desire to worship their Creator. But if we bring that a little bit closer in and we think about ourselves now, even amongst professing Christians, the sanctuary, the house of the Lord, does not have that prelace in the lives of so many that it used to have. You look at our gospel services and the attendance here and most other gospel preaching churches on a Sunday night is their smaller service. And then probably the prayer meeting is even smaller than that. And I'm so thankful for people in Coleraine. You know, we look at our church demographic, and we're not a large congregation by any stretch of the imagination, but whenever you take the percentage of people out of our church that come to the prayer meeting, I find that there's a lot there to encourage. But it can so easily slip, and we can so easily get to the place where we're like many other churches in our land. There's no more prayer meeting anymore. And then there's no more gospel service. And we lose the vision of inviting people out under the sound of God's word. And we can have all of these sorts of excuses, and other things become so much more important than the sanctuary. But you'll notice in this chapter, whenever Ezekiel says, measure out the land, the very first thing that he speaks of to the people of the Lord is to make room for the sanctuary. So the house of the Lord, fellowship with God, the worship of God, the seeking of God's face, the bringing in of our thank offerings and tithes and sacrifices unto the Lord, fellowshipping together with God's people, uniting under the banner of the cross, gather around his word and sitting at his feet. Ezekiel's saying that this ought to be the first and foremost priority for the Israelite people whenever they get brought back to the land. In any time of true revival, there has always been a renewed interest in the things of God, in the house of God. A renewed interest in prayer, a renewed interest in the word, a renewed interest in worship, a renewed interest in evangelism, and church attendance during times of awakening, revival, and restoration, it soars. And that's why there's, if you look at our town, you have the First Presbyterian Church, the Second Presbyterian Church, the Third Presbyterian Church. My hometown of Lisburn's the same. Dozens of Presbyterian churches in the borough. And really the reason for that is times whenever God moved and the church was no longer large enough to keep the converts, that they had to build other churches even down the road. The church that my mother went to, that little road in that townland just outside of Saintfield, there were three Presbyterian churches all within walking distance along the one road, because people had an interest in the sanctuary. And God was working, and God was moving. But then the next thing that Ezekiel is called upon to speak to the people about is in verse number 7, and a portion shall be for the prince. So first of all, he says, make room for God's house, make room for the sanctuary in the land if you want to receive the blessing. And then he says, also give a portion, a worthy portion for the prince. And the prince, of course, as we've mentioned last week, was the governor of the city, or some people believe him to be the high priest. But at the very least, we can say that the prince was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall govern his people Israel. So he's the Prince of Peace. He's the governor. And he's also the great high priest. And special room is to be made, not just in the sanctuary, but also in the land for the prince. And so room has to be made for the sanctuary, but then room has to also be made for the Savior. And we all know that the teaching of the Bible is very clear, that whenever the Lord came to this world, to this planet of ours, the first time, that the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 3, was fulfilled implicitly. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man acquainted with sorrow and with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, despised and rejected. And whenever John wrote his gospel, he says, we beheld his glory. He was full of grace and full of truth. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Even at his birth, no room in the inn. And I believe this chapter here is telling us that there's a day coming whenever that nation that the Lord came to save and the Lord came to minister unto, and they had no room for him, there's a day coming whenever they're going to make great room for the Savior in their land. And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, as Zechariah says, and they shall mourn for him. And he shall reign on David's royal throne. But whenever he came the first time, they had no room for him, and they sent him to a cross. And if we are going to identify with our Savior, and we're going to take up that cross as well, we ought not to be expecting to be popular if we're going to identify with the Savior. Somebody once says, why is it that the world crucified on a cross the holiest man that ever lived, but doesn't seem to have much problem with you or me? John said, marvel not if the world hate you. Crucified the Savior. And if we live like the Savior and talk like the Savior, there'll be many people and they'll not like us for it. But our land, if we're honest as well, has really little room for the Savior. We think of Parliament, we think of homes, we think of even the churches, we think of the Lord's Day. And even in the Lord's Day, there's not a lot of room anymore for the Lord. And that's something else that God reminds Ezekiel to tell the people to make room for, not only his sanctuary, but also his Sabbaths. In the previous chapter, in verse number 24 of chapter 44, it says, in the middle of the verse, they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies. Wherever God's people meet together, he says, the word, the law, my statutes are to be hallowed, and they shall keep them, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. And we need to make room for the Lord and for the Lord's Day. Now, sadly, there's many people that nowadays no longer hold the Lord's Day in any sort of esteem. And I'm not saying today that we're living under the Jewish economy. The Jewish Sabbath had different things annexed to it under the ceremonial law that we are free from today, but we still have to hold good to the principle of the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, and to set it apart and to sanctify it unto the Lord, and to keep it as a day of rest and it is a day of worship. And I know we're not Jewish people tonight, but there is such a thing in the New Testament very clearly, implicitly, as the Lord's Day. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Savior rose again the first day of the week. The disciples met together on the first day of the week to break bread. They brought their tithes, their thank offerings, their gifts before the Lord on the first day of the week. The Spirit of God was poured out on Pentecost on the first day of the week. And while the Word of God says that the Lord rested on the seventh day, the word Sabbath, contrary to what a lot of people think, does not mean seventh. The word Sabbath means rest. And the Scripture says there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. And yes, we've entered into that spiritual rest of God's salvation. But the Lord's Day, I believe, typifies the rest that we enjoy in God's salvation. We worship the Lord. We adore the Lord. We seek the Lord. We listen to the Lord's word. But sadly, there's little room, even in our Christian country, as it's so-called, with all of its churches, for the Lord's Day. I've been asked tomorrow to go down to Belfast. There's a meeting on concerning the Northwest 200. And there's a proposal to extend racing times, and we're not, of course, opposed to that. But there is the potential of extending racing times from the Saturday into the Sunday, into the Lord's Day. And some people are annoyed about this because it'll affect their church services, perhaps, and it will if it goes through. There'll be people who will not be able to get to their place of worship, and that's important. There's a practicality there, but much more than that, there's a principle here of this being the Lord's Day. And the particular individual that has spoken to me about it says he's astounded at the lack of interest amongst Christian churches to even stand up and voice a concern or an opinion that this is the Lord's Day. And perhaps some of them are saying, well, we could maybe reach some sort of compromise. If we had the morning, we could have our services early and you could still hold your races. But listen, it's the Lord's Day. And I still believe that the Ten Commandments, there's Ten Commandments, and they were written by the finger of God in stone, and they're binding upon all men. God requires all men to honor his word and honor his law, not just Christians, but all people. And sadly, there's no room really now for the Savior, but for ourselves, we must make room for the Savior. Make room for the Prince. Set aside a worthy portion in our lives and say, that's for the Prince. That portion of my life, that's for the Prince. I'm giving him that one day in seven. I'm going to set aside time to seek the Lord. I'm going to give him that worthy portion of my talents, my gifts, my abilities, and I'm going to give to the Lord the first and foremost portion. And I'm setting aside a portion for the Prince. My time, my talent, my substance, whatever it is, giving that worthy portion for the Prince. It's very easy to let those sorts of things slip. And even in our hearts, giving the Lord that worthy portion. Scripture says, my son, give me thine heart. And in our homes, giving the Lord that worthy portion. Setting time aside every day for the Prince. Even as a family, that family altar, that quiet time. The hymn writer said, thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find. I wonder tonight, if we're absolutely honest, and if it was just you here and the Lord tonight, nobody else, could we honestly get before the Lord and say, Lord, you're the only thing that I really want. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. And then moving on to next section, verse number 9. This deals with the sincerity of our religion, the outworking of it practically. Yes, it's good to have the sanctuary, and it's good to make room for the Savior, but if we have truly done that, that will be seen in the sincerity of our lives and the sincerity of our devotion. Joshua spoke about serving the Lord in sincerity. The Apostle Paul spoke about worshiping the Lord in sincerity and in truth. The Bible places emphasis in religion on sincerity. The Lord desireth truth in the inward parts. And prior to being taken into captivity, in Israel, just before that captivity happened and the land had departed from the Lord, the land was full of oppression and the land was full of injustice. But the Lord's saying here that under his revived kingdom, there's going to be a change. And my people will not worship me externally merely, drawing near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But he says the sincerity of their devotion to me will be seen in the way in which they live. So they make room for this sincere devotion and sincere Christian principles and practices. Notice it says in verse number 9, O princes of Israel, and this is speaking about the governors in the land, those that are the legal magistrates, the civic rulers, and he says that even they will be revived, and he says, remove violence and spoil. And that was something that had been to the fore in the old Israel before this captivity. The land was full of violence and spoil. That is to say that people dealt harshly one with another for spoil, for personal gain. Harshly. There was a spirit of anger. There was a spirit of war. There was a spirit of fighting. And generally speaking, the weak were crushed and their goods taken from them. And the Lord's saying that whenever they're brought back into the land and the sanctuary's in its right place and the Savior's in his right place, he says, you'll see this sincerity and they will remove violence and spoil. And no longer will my people be fighting and arguing and spoiling one another's testimony and robbing one another of joy and of value and all these things. But he says there'll be this spirit of sincerity and the spirit of submission. Then he goes on to say they will also execute judgment and justice. There will be fairness in dealing with people. Judgment and justice. Equity again in the land. And God's people need to deal with each other in a right manner. Judgment and justice. The Bible says, judge not according to appearance, but judge. Righteous judgment. And yes, there needs to be justice, there needs to be order, there needs to be discipline and all the rest of it. But it needs to be done under the fear of God. Then it goes on to say, take away exactions from my people. You say, well, what does that really mean? Well, this is all dealing with this spirit of covetousness. You see, there were people in the land at a time in Israel, whenever they saw something that somebody else had, if they had got the strength or the might or the power, they would just go to that person, and literally if they coveted what they had, they would take it from them, no questions asked. And it was all speaking about dishonesty, jealousy, a covetous spirit. Remember in 1 Kings 21, you had King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And there was a man there called Naboth, and Naboth owned a vineyard. And Ahab saw that vineyard that was next to his land, and he wanted it, he coveted it. He went to Naboth and says, will you sell me your vineyard? And Naboth said, no, it's a family inheritance. I don't want to sell it. I want to keep it in the family, and it's not for sale. And then the offer went up and up and up, and Ahab, he just wasn't going to get the vineyard. And so he went to his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel knew that Ahab was in a kind of a huff, and she says, what's wrong? And he says, well, there's a vineyard and I want it, and he won't sell it to me. And she says, leave it with me. And she arranged for Naboth's death. And whenever Naboth died, Ahab went and took his vineyard by force. Exaction from God's people, and it deals with the spirit of covetousness. And friends, if the Savior's in the right place in our lives, that covetous spirit, that jealous spirit, that bitter spirit, coveting something that somebody else has, I believe the Lord will deal with it and he'll take away exactions. And then it says in verse number 10, ye shall have just balances. And that's speaking about honesty, integrity, and equity in business, in money matters and financial situations, and even in having just balances in dealing with our fellow men and dealing in business. Just balances. You know, I'm sure we've all got this image in our mind of the old balances you used to get, and you had the food on one side and the little brass plates on the other side. And it'd be very easy for somebody to tamper with those, maybe drill a few holes underneath to make them lighter, and you know, just unjust balances. We think, well, that doesn't happen nowadays, but does it not? Are we honest and just in our business dealings? Filling out our various forms? People can be guilty of all sorts of things in this, even without really thinking, even in dealing in our financial dealings with the Lord. And the Lord talks about the tithe and the first fruit of our increase, and honoring the Lord with our substance, bringing the tithes into the storehouse. It's very easy even in that to have unjust balances, and our giving to the Lord and to his work is found wanting. See, Christians must be honest and sincere in all of these matters. Then the last thing that we want to consider is room for sacrifice, because verse 15 down to verse number 25, you read many, many times the meat offering, the burnt offering, peace offerings, drink offerings, sin offerings, right down to the end of the chapter. And the principle of sacrifice, it runs deep from Genesis to Revelation. That whole thought of the blood of the innocent shed for the guilty. Right there at the gates of Eden, whenever God found Adam and Eve naked and they were in their sin and in their shame and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, with that which is earthly, and weave them together with the works of their own hands. And then the Lord came and the Lord took a ram or a sheep or a lamb and he took its skin and therefore its blood was shed and he clothed Adam and Eve. And that was the first principle of sacrifice. And we see it right through to the book of Revelation whenever we read about the church of the newborn that have come out of great tribulation and have washed themselves in the Savior's precious blood. And all of these sacrifices that we read off in the Old Testament, they all point to the greatest sacrifice of all, the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in this restored kingdom, there's room for sacrifice. And even so in our lives, we need to make room for sacrifice. God's people ought to be a sacrificial people. You say, well, sure, if the Lord has offered up his life as a sacrifice for my sin, well, there's no place anymore for sacrifice. Well, let me ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter number 2. We're almost finished, 1 Peter chapter 2. Just going to read a few references from here on in. But 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 5. Ye also, 1 Peter 2 verse 5, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house or a spiritual temple and an holy priesthood. And Ezekiel is addressing those within the sanctuary, within the temple, those that are priests and those that are princes. And we bring that right through into the New Testament. And the Lord reminds his people, his church, that you also are a spiritual house, a spiritual sanctuary, a spiritual temple and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And all throughout Scripture, we read about these spiritual sacrifices. Not so much sacrifices of blood or sacrifices that are offered upon a literal altar, but we read, for example, in Psalm 4 and verse number 5 about the sacrifice of righteousness. And that's speaking about righteous living. And if we are going to live righteously before God and before the ungodly, there will have to be sacrifice on our part. And then whenever David sinned, he spoke in Psalm 51:17 about the sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices that can't be seen with the naked eye, but they're there inside. And there's that principle of brokenness. The life broken before God. Oswald Chambers, who wrote that, or his wife rather, wrote that volume from his writings, My Utmost for His Highest, many times used that little phrase in his praying, Lord, make me to be as broken bread and poured out wine. And you'll notice in the Word of God that many, many times the things that God used and the people that God used and the instruments that God used were often things that were broken. Samson used a jawbone of an ass, something that was broken, separated. Gideon used his clay vessels, but they weren't any use until they were broken. The Lord took the little boy's dinner of 2 fish and 5 loaves, and he broke them. And the Lord took bread, and he broke it, and he blessed it. And the Lord's own body says, This is my body which is broken for you. And with such sacrifices, the Bible says, God is well pleased. Then Jeremiah 33:11 and Hebrews 13:15 speak about the sacrifice of praise. How much time do we sacrifice and give over to God just to praise His worthy name? Psalm 107:22. Psalm 116:17 speak about the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. And that's maybe a hard thing for us to explain or understand, but we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 7, the second part of the chapter, about that woman who was a sinner in the city, and she came with her alabaster box and her ointment, and she broke it, and she wept, and she washed the Lord's feet with tears. And the Lord turned to his disciples and said, He or she that is forgiven much loveth much. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. There was a woman that took the most precious thing that she had, roughly speaking, 1 year's wages, because they said this could have been sold for some 300 pence or whatever it was, and that was about a year's wages, working at a penny a day, and the money given to the poor, and she took a year's wages. Ointment that was used to anoint the burial for the dead. She probably had that ointment set apart for her own burial. And she sacrificed all of that in thankfulness to the Lord, and she wept over his feet. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 27:6 speaks about the sacrifice of joy. The sacrifice of joy. What do we know tonight of real Christian joy? In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The sacrifice of joy. Taking all of her gladness and joy and happiness from the Lord himself and giving it back. Then the sacrifice of the body. Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The actual physical body given over to God for God to use it however he pleases. Take my hands, let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my lips and let them sing always only for my King. Take my mouth and let it be filled with messages from thee. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my heart, it is thine own. Let it be thy royal throne. The body offered up in sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice. Then Hebrews 13:6, and we're just finishing now, speaks about essentially the sacrifice of good works. The sacrifice of good works. Hebrews 13, verse number 15, it says there, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. There we have the sacrifice of praise again. To God continually, that is the fruit of our lips. Physical praise, audible praise, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So whenever we do good and we communicate kindness and benevolence and acts of kindness and mercy to others, not thinking about getting anything back in return, and we do good things to other people in the Savior's name sacrificially, the Word of God says that that's something that pleases the Lord. I think if we're absolutely honest, many of us in evangelical circles have almost become afraid of works. And I don't know whether it's a misunderstanding of the teaching of the Word of God, but we're so taken up with salvation by grace, and we ought never to forget that. Yes, we're saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 make that clear. But do you ever read Ephesians 2, verse 10 and on into the chapter? That we're, yes, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we stop. And we forget that the Word of God goes on to say we are his workmanship and we're saved unto good works. So while good works aren't the root of salvation, they're the fruit of salvation. And I wonder tonight, is it time for us to think about our priorities? Making room in our lives, in our land, in our little kingdoms for those things which are righteous. The sanctuary, the Savior, sincerity in our dealing with others, and sacrifice. May God write his word upon our hearts. And we thank you tonight for listening.